a prophet named Obadiah. And then we started a little study in Titus. So in preparation, I was just wanting to do some reading and studying and so on. And I knew that one of Paul's favorite words in Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, his pastoral epistles, is the word godliness. Well, I saw a book advertised in a magazine, and it had the word godliness in the title. And one of my favorite authors, J.I. Packer, I thought, I'm going to order that. So I get the book, and I hadn't looked at the fine print under the title. The fine print under this, the title is A Quest for Godliness. The fine print was The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. I got super excited then because my dad loved the Puritans. I mean, he read the Puritans, and he had books published, reprinted by the Puritans. I never could get into them. I mean, there was this high old English kind of language, you know, and it just didn't really move me. So when I saw this, I thought, oh, this is going to help me understand my daddy. So yesterday, Paige, I was with the goats out in the pasture, and I had my book, my godliness book. And I opened the book, and this is what I read, and this is the thing that I realized, oh, this is where my daddy is coming from. For Puritanism was, above all else, a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. My dad was a student of Scripture. He's a medical doctor. He was very busy running a hospital, staffing a hospital, doing medical work. And many times he would not come home for lunch. He would head out at 4 a.m. to give out gospel tracts. He'd make his rounds at the hospital at 5 and so on. And, you know, we'd look for him at lunch. And many times I'd look up the hill where there was a little missionary cemetery, and there would be my dad sitting under a maple tree reading the Bible rather than coming for lunch. He had time to read the Bible. He would make time to read the Bible and to pray, and then he'd go back to work. So, you know, I started realizing this is why he likes the Puritans. Now, as I was getting into this book, a book from Korea was sent to me. How many of you read Korean? I need somebody that reads Korean. Well, this was a book just written a couple months ago about my daddy. And, you know, I appreciated the book, and I can read Korean sometimes, but I don't know what I'm reading. So there's some folks in Boston and some folks in Seoul that are now putting it into English translation. And I have my former roommate, a Korean roommate in Korea, is a pastor in the U.S., and he's been reading it. So every couple of days he sends me a long text. Hey, do you remember this? Boy, this is so neat. This is so exciting. Do you remember this kind of thing? Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is to remind us North Americans to do something we don't do too well. I'm not talking about worshiping our ancestors, as some people in the East have done, but I'm talking about reclaiming what people in the Middle East do. The Middle Easterners love genealogies. They know the genealogies of their family. They tell the stories of their ancestors. That's something we in North America don't do too well. We live in the now. We live in the present. We're preoccupied with what's going on now. And many times we forget what we can learn from those who've gone before us. Not many of you knew Helen Mann's mother. Helen Mann was the one that was playing the harmonica up here. God bless you. Do it again. But Helen's mother raised enough kids to really field almost a football team. She had a big family. She worked full-time with her husband in industry. On top of that, she sewed her children's clothes. She milked a cow. She invested in properties. I mean, if you had met her, she came across as very gentle, very humble, very quiet. But you're talking about a vibrant work ethic. We can learn from that. You know, I think Tom Brokaw, the retired NBC News anchor, did us a great job by giving us that book, The Greatest Generation. And, you know, I've thought of people that have passed through here. Susan, I often think of your parents, John and Lois Harmon, and then there's Clyde and Lois Wehunt and WC. And so I would encourage you during this season of the year when we get together as families to sort of tell some of those stories, you know, things that we can learn from our past. Well, thank you for letting me testify. Now my time is gone, and I'm going to just have to prevail on you. If you would please stand for the reading of Scripture. This is Luke chapter 2. You've already heard portions of it, I'm sure, in different settings. But Luke chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Our key verse, indeed, will be verse 10. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, so far you're thinking, for goodness sake, so what? What does that have to do with me? Well, folks, this is incredible. It is rooting an important event in the specifics of history. It's not somebody just making up something. These are events that everybody knew about. And so it's placing this life-changing, history-altering event in historical context. Verse 3, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth. Now that too is sort of crazy. Nazareth is way north. They're going to come way down south to a little village called Bethlehem near Jerusalem. But anytime you go to Jerusalem or Bethlehem, you're going up a hill. So it didn't matter whether you're coming from the north or coming up from the south, you're going up when you go to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Some of you women have reminded me that a long donkey ride, 6 or 9 months pregnant, would not have been a fun thing. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say there was no room in the inn. It says there's no room for them in the inn. It's possible. The innkeeper looked at them and said, these poor folks don't have any money. I'm going to wait and get some more money from somebody else. We don't know for sure. But because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. God's word for God's people. Again, the verse we want to look at very briefly, 3 points from this verse is verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news. Good news. I'm talking about good news. There was a missionary working in what we would call a closed country. The government basically declared to the people, there is no God. We will not permit the practice of religion. But this missionary goes and sort of undercover is, you know, trying to become part of the culture and the country and so on, and he makes friends. And over the course of time, he befriended a very well-educated professional. And the time came when this missionary thought, you know, I think I can share the gospel with this individual. So he shares the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He is totally unprepared for the response that he gets back. Let me read to you what this man who had never heard the good news, never heard about Jesus, says. What you have told me cannot be true. If it were true, it is such good news that someone would have told this to me before. Such good news. Great news. You know, our problem is we hear it so often, we just sort of yawn at it. We need to rediscover it for what it is. It is indeed good news, great news, marvelous news. Let me share with you a story. A young lady one day was speeding through a small Georgia town. Adam, be careful about driving through small Georgia towns. You will be stopped. A young lady one day was speeding through a small Georgia town. She was traveling 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. The police pulled her over and wrote her a ticket that would cost her $100. She didn't have the money to pay it and ended up having to go to court over the ticket. In the courtroom, the judge said, "You were found guilty of going 70 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour speed zone. You have to pay $100. The young lady said, "I'm guilty, but I can't pay it. I don't have $100. "Well, if you don't pay the ticket, we'll have to lock you up for the weekend." "I can't pay the ticket, but I don't want to go to jail. Can you please just have mercy on me?" The judge matter-of-factly replied, "I can't change the law. The law says that you've got to pay $100 or you have to spend the weekend in jail. Those are the rules, and I can't change the rules." Starting to tear up, she spoke in a small voice, "Isn't there something you can do? I can't pay it, but I don't want to get locked up. Have mercy on me." The judge looked down on her, pushed his chair back from the bench, zipped down his robe, and took it off. He went over to the side, picked up his jacket, and put it on. He walked down and stood beside the girl, reached in his wallet, and brought out a $100 bill. He put the $100 on the bench, took off his jacket, then went over and picked up his robe. He zipped his robe on and got behind his bench. "Young lady, you've been found guilty of going 70 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour speed zone. The law is the law. I can't change it. The law says you must pay $100 or spend the weekend in jail." "Oh, but I see somebody else has already paid the price." Folks, this is good news. Jesus took off his heavenly robe, came down, and he put on the jacket of our humanity, human flesh. He became one of us. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. He paid it off. Folks, this is good news. This is good news. This is great news. In verse 11 that we read, Jesus is identified as Savior, which also means deliverer. One of my favorite images in the New Testament, it's also a birth narrative, but we typically don't read it during this time, is when Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus into the temple grounds to go through the prescribed Jewish ceremonies of a child born. And you remember Simeon, an aging man who's been waiting for the coming of the Messiah, recognizes this family as set apart, and this baby is indeed the promised one. And so Simeon goes over and he holds the baby and he says this, "God, you can now release your servant. Release me in peace as you promised. With my own eyes, I have seen your salvation. It's now out in the open for everyone to see. A God revealing light to the non-Jewish nations and of glory for your people, Israel." In this passage, Jesus is also called Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Literally, it means anointed. In Jewish custom, you anointed a priest, you anointed a prophet, you anointed a king. Jesus fulfills all three roles, and so he is simply called the anointed. Now, in verse 11, he's also called the Lord, the Master, the King. You remember the old prophet Isaiah hundreds of years earlier saying, "A child is born to us, a son is given to us, and he will be our ruler. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His royal power will continue to grow. His kingdom will always be at peace. He will rule as King David's successor." Folks, this is good news. Some of you will remember a story I told a few years ago of some Texas ranchers, cattle ranchers, going down to Australia to the outback to study ranching down in Australia, see if they could pick up anything, learn anything. And so they drive all around the outback with Australian ranchers, and they make observations and so on. Then the last day comes up, and the Australian ranchers are sitting on one side of the table. The Texas ranchers, who thought they knew a good bit, sat on the other table, on the other side. And they had one question. They said, "We noticed that you all don't have any fences down here. How do you keep your cattle in and keep others out? No fences." And the Australian rancher says a very simple thing. "We just bore a well. It becomes the water source." And our cattle will go just so far away from the water source and they come right back. They'll go just so far away from the water source and come right back. The reason I share that story is, tragically, when many people look in on the church, they see fences. They see rules, regulations, laws, that kind of thing. Folks, the good news is not about the fence. It's about the spring of living water. The good news of Jesus is He is the source of all good things. He is the source of our life. And so the passage says, good news of great joy, of great joy, of great joy. Did you really hear me? Great joy. Now, if there was a place on the planet in the first century that didn't have joy, it was the land of Israel. They were occupied. Everywhere the Jewish people went, they would run into Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers could command anything from a Jewish person, just tap them on the shoulder with their spear, and they had to carry their luggage or whatever. They were overtaxed. It was a dreadful, terrible existence. And the angel says, boy, do we have some news for you. And it's of great joy, great joy. Back in the early 1700s, when the United States were the colonies, the settlers in Williamsburg, capital of colonial Virginia, celebrated Christmas. With customs they had brought from England, there was no Santa Claus, that was a Dutch tradition. There was no Christmas tree, a German tradition. There was no chimney stockings. Anybody have any idea where that came from? U.S. of A. Christmas in colonial Williamsburg was primarily a holy day, but the atmosphere was not solemn. Churches and homes were decorated with greens while candles burned in all the windows to welcome carolers. I remember in Korea waking up at 4 a.m. with the Korean carolers. The whole hospital staff would come out singing carolers at 4 a.m. in the morning, Christmas morning. There was public celebration, too. Musicians played special concerts and fireworks and cannon. Judith, would you cover it if a cannon was blown in the square in Lawrence? That would be big news, I would think. Fireworks and cannon were exploded to heighten the general merriment. Feasting was in order with dishes of roasted fowl and rabbit, pudding, ham, oysters, sausage, shellfish, often capped by a whole roast boar on a platter. Some gifts were given as part of the Christmas celebration, but not nearly on the present scale. You know, maybe we need to go back and recover a little bit of the essence of what's going on. You know, I think there's a difference between what the Bible calls joy and what we frequently refer to as happiness. Happiness often is dependent upon our circumstances. It's kind of like a fair weather friend. You know, if everything's going to suit me, if everything's going my way, if everybody likes me, if all my needs are met, I'm fairly happy. Thank you. But joy is a gift, and it's internal. It's not dependent upon what's going on out there. And I think maybe we need to recover that. And so let me just make a suggestion or two. What can we do to better posture or position ourselves to experience joy? Number one, I think we can learn something from the shepherds. You know, one of the most popular shepherds in Israel's history was a man named David, who, of course, became the most popular king. David was a shepherd before he became a king. And David is the one through whom we got a lot of the psalms, psalms of joy, psalms of praise and adoration and so on. One of the things shepherds could do as they watched the sheep on the backside of some hill is they could do some reflection. And I think sometimes we need to slow down and ask ourselves, why in the world am I here? What in the world am I living for? What is my purpose in life? You know, is what I'm living for really going to produce this joy that I yearn for? The second thing that I would suggest is we need to invite Jesus in. And you can say, well, I did that 22 and a half years ago. Well, it's a relationship, folks. And sometimes it can cool down. It really can. And that's why I love that image in the Revelation of Jesus knocking on the door. He's just waiting for me to open and invite him in. For those of you that are French scholars, forgive me for mutilating this French philosopher's name. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He was a Christian thinker and philosopher. This is what he said. Brilliant observation. Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. Are we cultivating His presence? Or are we quenching the Spirit? Are we grieving God? Are we shutting the door to Him? Or are we cultivating the presence? A third thing that I would remind you of is something that William Barclay, another biblical scholar, wrote a lot of commentaries and so on. William Barclay said this: you are chosen for joy. You are chosen for joy. It's God's gift to us. He wants our joy to be full. It honors Him when we're overflowing with joy. He wants us to have it. It's our destiny. It's our calling. It's His gift to us. Now, you know, the funny thing about joy is it shows up at the oddest places. I remember years ago, we would go into the prison right down the road. It's called Tiger River. At that time, it was Dutchman, 1,300 men. And we'd do Bible studies and worship and that kind of stuff. And, you know, sometimes we'd have a worship service, and doggone it, that thing got downright revivalistic. I mean, it just sort of broke loose. And, you know, if you stand back, you're thinking, what in the world do these guys have to be joyful about? Well, if Jesus is present, folks, you got the source of the joy. For those of you that have been down to Haiti and participated in worships in Haiti, you know that the Haitian people that are worshiping don't have anything that we think is necessary for happiness. Zip, nothing. But you're talking about worshiping with abandon, they do it. They do it. Worship in joy. Joy shows up at, you know, one of the men who's written a lot about joy was that English writer, C.S. Lewis. In fact, he wrote a whole book on it, Surprised by Joy. Let me just read you one or two quotes from his book. I sometimes wonder, this is something good to ponder about, I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy. And then in another place he writes, joy is the serious business of heaven. Good news of great joy for all the people. For all the people. Does that mean everybody embraced it? Not at all. Herod saw the news of a king being born as a threat to his rule and his kingdom. Many of the religious leaders didn't really appreciate or recognize what was happening. Many in our day are just so occupied and preoccupied and so busy and rushing here and there, don't have time to think about the good news of great joy for all people. But you know, it's for all people, regardless of who they are or regardless of where they are. We've over the years have supported Wycliffe missionaries, and there was a Wycliffe missionary couple who was in Peru, and they were taking the Jesus movie, some of you have seen that movie. They were taking the Jesus movie to remote villages and just showing it. And so here they are heading out to another little village, and there has been guerrilla movements in Peru, and a group of communist guerrillas held them up. And this missionary couple thought that this is indeed the end, because they were known to execute people rather freely. But instead, they took all their film equipment, all their projectors. And so the missionary said, well, you might as well just take the movies, too. We can't show any movie now, so just take it all. So they took it. Sometime later, one of these guerrillas showed up to the missionary family to apologize. Says, I'm just so sorry. I watched that Jesus movie 7 times, and I'm in full-time evangelism now. It's converted. It's good news. Great joy. For all people. And, you know, that's why we can't keep it to ourselves. It has got to be shared. It's got to be given away. Let me close with this story. John D. Rockefeller, Sr. was strong and husky when small. He early determined to earn money and drove himself to the limit. At age 33, he earned his first $1 million. At age 43, he controlled the biggest company in the world. At age 53, he was the richest man on earth and the world's only billionaire. Then he developed a sickness where the hair of his head dropped off, his eyelashes and eyebrows disappeared, and he was shrunken like a mummy. His weekly income was $1 million, but he digested only milk and crackers. He was so hated in Pennsylvania that he had to have bodyguards day and night. He could not sleep, stopped smiling long since, and enjoyed nothing in life. The doctors predicted he would not live over 1 year. The newspapers had gleefully written his obituary in advance for convenience and sudden use. Judith, you don't do that, do you? The newspaper had gleefully written his obituary in advance for convenience and sudden use. Those sleepless nights set him thinking. He realized with a new light that he could not take one dime into the next world. Money was not everything. The next morning found him a new man. He began to help churches with his amassed wealth. The poor and needy were not overlooked. He established the Rockefeller Foundation, whose funding of medical research has led to the discovery of penicillin and other wonder drugs. John D. began to sleep well, eat, and enjoy life. The doctors had predicted he would not live over age 54. He lived to 98. Brothers and sisters, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You and I are the recipients of the best news this planet has ever heard. How in the world can we keep it to ourselves? We cannot. It's got to be shared. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that we too, just like those shepherds of old, are the recipients of the best possible news, news of great joy, a news that all people need to hear and appreciate. Lord, use us as transmitters of that good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.